message actually at the back of my Bible, but it just didn't seem right. And then as the week came towards an end, I began to sense what God wanted me to speak about. And so I was working on that just before yesterday. And then when Jeanette started talking to us yesterday, I knew that that was a confirmation that this is what I should talk about. See, this weekend is our church's 80th anniversary. Back in 1931, a young Welsh evangelist called George Jeffreys came to hold a meeting here in Southport. I don't know whether he stayed more than one night or whether he just stayed for one evening. He came around various towns and cities in the country, and sometimes it was just a one-night visit. Other times it was a longer campaign. But out of that, a number of people gave their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a church was established here in Southport. For a number of years, they met in the Temperance Institute in town. That was the beginning of our church. And that's what we're celebrating this weekend. Our open day was a way of opening up our facilities to not only ourselves, but to the wider community to come and find out a bit more about who we are and what we do and why we do the things that happen here. But today I want us to think about this 80th anniversary and what that really means and what God would want to say to each of us this morning about that. You see, the real story of the birth of our church doesn't begin 80 years ago in 1931. You've actually got to go back another 26 years to 1905. When George Jeffreys was just 16 years of age, and he and his older brother Stephen were sitting in their home church in a little town called Lucca in South Wales, part of the mining communities in South Wales. As they listened to the preacher that day, they could sense there was something about what he was saying that was grabbing their attention. And it was as if God was speaking directly into their lives. And at the end of that meeting, when the preacher gave an invitation to people who were there who wanted to give their lives to Christ, both George and Stephen responded and gave their lives to Christ. George was just 16 years old. And his whole life was turned around. But really, if you want to know the full story, you've got to go even a little further back than that and go back to the previous year, to the autumn of 1904. It was the 31st of October when another young Welsh preacher was training in Bible school. And he felt God say to him, "I want you to leave what you're doing now and go back to your home church and hold a meeting. It will be a time of prayer and praise, but a time for you to speak as well, to preach to people." And he felt that's what God was saying to him. So he approached the college and they released him. And with a friend of his, they came back to their hometown and of Lucca. And they asked permission from the leaders of the church to use the church to hold these meetings. And on the 31st of October, 1904, that's what happened. First few nights they met, night after night. It was just a small prayer meeting. And in many ways quite hard, and they didn't know what was going to happen and whether God was going to meet them or how things were going to unfold. But then as the week progressed, it got to one night when the meeting went on all night. And then the following night, people began to arrive, began to turn up at these meetings. And over the next few days, the building was crammed so full that in order to be able to breathe, they had to smash the windows to get air into the building. And a revival broke out in that little town of Lucca in South Wales that began what we now know as the Welsh Revival. In that autumn, in that month of November 1904, a work was born, a work of God's Spirit. God poured out his Spirit just as he did last Sunday night on Jeanette, on the people that came to that church. People gave their lives to Christ. There was a searching after God. There was a real powerful encounter with the living God that took place in that meeting. And from there, people went out. The young man that did that was called Evan Roberts, and he would become the leading light of the Welsh Revival. And then there were many others as well that went out, began to preach and to pray and to seek God all over Wales. One of the people involved in that revival was a woman who wrote a letter to the English language newspaper in Cardiff at the end of October. And she wrote this to the paper. She said, "We are on the eve of a great and grand revival, the greatest the world has ever known." And she said, I can see a cloud no bigger than a man's hand rising in Wales. And God is going to do a mighty work. And she finished with a little postscript. Don't think the writer's a madman or woman. Nothing by then had happened. But that was a prophetic statement, because within 6 months, 10% of the population of Wales had surrendered their lives to Christ. 100,000 people. Over the next 5 years, that number doubled. And today you can travel around Wales and you'll find many churches and chapels that were built on the crest of that revival. As you can also, if you look at dates on churches, find a number, many of them in towns and villages, sometimes tiny hamlets, with a big church that was built on the crest of the earlier revival in 1858 that also hit Wales in a powerful way. And that revival began to spread. It spread over to England, it spread up to Scotland, over to Ireland, over to America. And in fact, those that have studied what's happening worldwide have shown that that was a global revival. It wasn't just the Welsh revival, it spread over the whole planet. And without any doubt, without any deception, it was the greatest spiritual awakening the world had ever known, 1905. That message spread over to America, and over on the west coast of America, people began to seek God for even more from God. And one particular meeting was being held in the City of the Angels, Los Angeles, on the west coast. And as they began to meet, the numbers began to grow, and so they had to move to other premises, and they moved into a building on a street known as Azusa Street. And there in April 1906, there was a Pentecost experience. Just as on the day of Pentecost, as the 120 were in the upper room, and God just poured out his Spirit on them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages, and there were healings and miracles, and thousands became believers that day, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So in Azusa Street, thousands began to respond to Christ. The word began to spread all over America and then all over other parts of the world. The time that was happening, there was a young Norwegian missionary who had traveled over to America and was staying in New York. And he'd gone there because, as a missionary, he was trying to raise funds for his mission. And because it was a difficult time in the economy, he wasn't having much result. He wasn't getting any success. He wasn't raising any money. But in his hotel room, he heard what was going on over on the west coast in Azusa Street. And he thought, I'm going to go there. And so he traveled across America. And he came to the meetings in Azusa Street, and there God met him in a powerful way and filled him with his Holy Spirit. This is a guy who was a minister, a missionary. And now, empowered by God's Holy Spirit, he went back home to Norway, to Oslo, and spoke to his church on the Sunday. As he began to tell them what God had done in Azusa Street, Pentecost fell on their church in Oslo. From Oslo, it spread out to other parts of Norway. It spread over to Sweden, other Scandinavian countries. In fact, to this day, or over 100 years later, the Pentecostal churches in Scandinavia, as a percentage of the population, are bigger than anywhere else in Europe. God moved in a powerful way in their churches. News of what was happening in Norway spread across to England, and there was a minister, an Anglican minister, pastor of the vicar of the of a church in a suburb of Sunderland, All Saints Church. Alexander Boddy, his name. He heard what was happening in Norway, and he sent a message to Tom Barrett, this Norwegian missionary, and said, Tom, will you come over and to my church, and will you tell our people what's happening in Norway and in other parts of Scandinavia, and what's happening over in America? And Tom said, yes, I'll come. On the 31st of August, 1907, Tom Barrett came over to the church in Sunderland and began to tell the people what God had done, just simply told the story, as I'm telling you it today, of how God had met with the people in Azusa Street, how he'd poured out his Spirit in Oslo and other parts of Scandinavia. And as he shared that message, Pentecost came to England. The Holy Spirit was poured out in that church, All Saints Church in Sunderland. And people began to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, just as Jeanette did last Sunday night. People began to speak in tongues. There were manifestations of the Spirit, healings and miracles and words of prophecy. God began to move in a powerful way. The message spread right throughout our land in 1907. And people down in Wales that had been caught up in the revival and all over the country wanted to know more. And so they travelled up to Sunderland. In fact, over several years, they held a convention there every Pentecost so that people from all over the country could come and experience what God was doing and be part of it and take it back to their own towns. And within a very short space of time, people were going from Sunderland all over the country and taking the message of the power of God's Spirit with them. In 1913, just a few years on, George Jeffreys, converted in 1905 in that Welsh revival down in his hometown of Maesteg, went up to Sunderland, and there he too experienced the power of God's Holy Spirit as he visited that church. And God began to strengthen the call that he'd already placed on George's life, to serve him as a preacher, as an evangelist, to travel everywhere to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. He was still only 24, 25 years of age. One of the people that he met there in Sunderland was a businessman from Ireland who was over in this country, who'd gone up to Sunderland, a believer who'd been filled with the Spirit himself. And he was keen to see things happen in Ireland. And he said to George Jeffreys, "Will you come over and preach in Ireland for us?" And George said, "Yes, I'll come." And so just 24, 25 years of age, he went over there in 1915 to hold a series of meetings. And in what is now part of the Republic of Ireland, people responded to the invitation to give their lives to Christ, and the churches were established. He travelled north to Belfast. And there, as people responded, he rented a building and opened his first church in Ireland. Sometime before, when George was talking to his friends, he said, "If I ever open a church, I'm going to call it Elim." Because Elim, as I'm sure most of you know, was the name of an oasis in the desert that the people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, when God delivered them through the Red Sea and they traveled through the desert to meet with God at Mount Sinai, as they were going through that desert land, they came to this place called Elim, which was an oasis in the desert. That's why we name our coffee house Oasis, named after that same place. And Elim was the name of that. There were wells there, there was water there, there were palm trees there. And it was a place of refreshing. And for George, that was a great name to call a church. And so he opened in 1915 his first church, called it Elim Christ Church, in Belfast. Within 5 years, he had opened 21 churches in Ireland. And then God called him to come over to this country. And beginning in Essex and then through to London, he began to plant churches and to preach the gospel. And thousands of people were responding and coming to faith in Christ. And over the next 5-10 years, he travelled all over the country preaching the good news of Jesus and praying for those that were sick and seeing some remarkable healings as God touched people and healed them and delivered them of the things that they were bound with. Probably the greatest of all his missions was one he held in Birmingham in the Bingley Hall in 1930, where literally thousands of people came to the meetings. And literally thousands of them gave their lives to Christ. And he didn't just start one church in Birmingham, he started many churches. And to this day, Birmingham has one of the strongest concentrations of Elim churches outside London, anywhere in our country. God did an amazing work there in 1930. It was the following year that George Jeffreys came to Southport and held his meeting that resulted in the establishing of a small church here in our town. Sometime around that or a little later, his brother's son, Edward, also came to Southport and started a church. And he eventually bought himself a building that was available, an old church building on Manchester Road, named it Evangel Temple. And then in 1945, the two churches came together and established the Elim Church that we now know. And for 65 years, of course, the church stayed there on Manchester Road until in May last year we moved here and named ourselves Lakeside Christian Centre, Lakeside Elim Church. We're still, of course, Southport Elim Church. The reason I share that story in its sort of nutshell this morning is simply this, that we don't just want to celebrate an anniversary. We want to say God can do it again. And I guess for me, that's the message that God wants to give to us today is I can do it again. God can do it again. What he did in 1905 when he swept the country of Wales with a revival that reverberated around the world and was the greatest revival that the world had ever known at that point. What he did in 1906 over in Azusa Street in Los Angeles and then over to Scandinavia and then to Sunderland and then across our country and how he caught up people like George and Stephen Jeffries and many, many others, of course, and filled them with his spirit and empowered them to preach the gospel, God can do today. God can do it again. See, one of the things that I was going to share, and it fits in really with what I've told you in that story, is that I've arranged this morning that we'll have communion in a moment, because normally we do this on the first Sunday of the month here and the other Sundays upstairs. We had communion upstairs this morning, but I just felt it was right for us on this anniversary to share communion, because it has a very powerful significance to this message I'm wanting to bring to you today. You see, the Bible is full of agreements that God made with humanity. We call them covenants. It's a book of covenants, agreements, deals that God made. God made a deal with Adam, and Adam broke that deal and brought death and destruction upon our world. Sometime later, God made a deal with Abraham. And it's there in Genesis 15, the story of how using animal sacrifices, which was the sort of way they understood, the language that the people understood of how you made agreements in those days before paper and all the things we do for agreements today. God made an agreement with Abraham. And God's promise to Abraham was, Abraham, I'm going to give you the land where you're now walking and where you've come to. I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants as an everlasting possession. And that promise, that agreement that God made 4,000 years ago is still valid today, which is why battles still go on the eastern end of the Mediterranean over that tiny plot of land that we know as the land of Israel, because God promised that to Abraham and his descendants, and it's been a source of contention ever since that day. Sometime later, God made a deal with Moses when he'd delivered the people of Israel from their bondage, their slavery in Egypt, take them across the Red Sea in a mighty miracle as the waters were parted and they were delivered and the Egyptian forces were destroyed, took them through the desert, through that place of oasis at Elim and on to the place where he met with them on Mount Sinai. And there, as Moses ascended the mountain and God gave him the Ten Commandments and all the other aspects of the deal that God set with them. God made a deal with Israel. It's called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. It's the book of the deal that God made with his people. God said to Israel, I've chosen you as a nation to be my standard bearers, my flag bearers. Just as we walked along Lord Street, some people proudly holding the flag of their own country that's not this country, and of course our own country as well. He said, you're going to be my standard bearers. You're going to be my witnesses. In fact, the Bible says that God said to Israel, you are to be a light to the nations. But if you know anything about the story of the Old Testament, you know that the one thing that Israel never was a light to the nations. They held the light to themselves. A bit like what Jesus said, no one lights a light and puts it under a bushel, under a cover. But that's what Israel did. They held the light to themselves, became exclusive, and didn't be a light to the nations. So God had to allow them to be taken to judgment, into exile, because they were so far from him. And then one day, over 1,000 years after God made the deal with Moses, God sent his son into the world To be born as a Jew. To be born as an Israeli. And Jesus became what Israel had never been. As a Jew, he became the representative of the Jews, and he became the light that they never were. Jesus said one day, "I am the light of the world." Because he came not just for the Jews, he came for the whole world. It was probably the most contentious thing Jesus ever said to the Jewish people, because it was when he started to speak about reaching the Gentiles that they tried to kill him. Because he had come to be what they'd never been. He'd come to be the light to the nations. And Jesus established what we now know as the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Deal. As he came into the world, he came to give his life for you and for me as he died on the cross. There was a moment in the ministry of Jesus, and it's the passage I was looking at earlier this week and feeling my way towards what God wanted me to say today. And it's the moment, you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? And at the end of that day, they tried to make him king. So the story's in John, in all the Gospels, but John particularly has an understanding of what Jesus then went on to teach the people in John chapter 6. They tried to make him king, and John says he escaped from them and went up into the hills alone to pray and disappeared. And his disciples hung around, the crowd melted away, and eventually the evening came, the disciples wandered down to the beach and thought, right, well, let's get in the boat, let's go back over to the other side, to Capernaum where we live, let's go home. So they got in the boat and they got out onto the water, and John says 3 or 4 hours out into the lake, a storm blew up and they were afraid. And then Jesus came to them walking on the water. And John simply just says that Jesus got into the boat and immediately they arrived at their destination. The following morning, the remains of that 5,000 crowd that had either come by boat or had walked round the northern end of the lake came to find Jesus in Capernaum. And there in the synagogue in Capernaum, they said to him, "Master, how did you get here?" You know, they knew he hadn't gone by boat. You know, how did he get there? Of course, he'd walked on water. And Jesus began to challenge them. And what Jesus said is simply this. He said, "You don't get it, do you? All you did was have your fill of the loaves. You didn't see the sign." And Jesus went on to say, "I am the bread of life. Those who eat of me will live forever." And then he went on and put it a bit more bluntly, a bit more graphically, and he said to them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And you sense people saying, "Whoa, this is getting a bit heavy." You know, I don't think when that happened and the people began to pull away from Jesus, in fact, John says that most of them then drifted away, they pulled away from following him. I don't think so much it was about the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I think they would have been intelligent enough to know he was using figurative language. They understood blood sacrifice, all those kind of things. It's the language they used in their understanding of their relationship with God. What really got the people that day was what Jesus was saying. They realized the significance. They realized the implications of what Jesus was saying. What Jesus was really saying to them, it's no good just coming out and watching me perform a miracle and listening to me as I teach and just having a great day out. He says, if you want me, you've got to have all of me. It's all or nothing. We used to have a saying years ago that Jesus is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. The question for you and for me today is Jesus Lord of your life? Is he Lord of my life? Because unless he's Lord of everything, he's not really Lord at all. And that's what they realized that day, was that following Jesus wasn't a Saturday entertainment. It wasn't a day out on a bank holiday. This was about committing your life to him. Some people over the years have made the link between John chapter 6, and if you read that later, you'll see why, and what we're going to do in a few minutes of sharing communion, because it talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and people see that as a link to the communion service, that we're eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In fact, in the second century, Christians began to interpret that as meaning that when the priest said a prayer at the beginning of a communion service, and they would have used real wine, of course, he would have lifted the bread and lifted the wine and prayed over it, that somehow as he said that prayer, a miracle happened. And although it still smelt like bread and wine, still tasted like bread and wine, still felt like bread and wine, even though it looked the same, in actual fact, miraculously, it had changed its substance into the flesh and blood of Christ. And they saw that in John 6, and they made all these connections, but they got it wrong. That's superstition. It's false. It's not in the Bible. It's a delusion to think that that's what happens, that the substance changed, but everything else looks the same. It's false. And the big problem with that doctrine is it misses the point, because it gives people the idea that as long as they come every now and again and have to the Mass or to a communion and take communion, somehow that gives them eternal life. Let me tell you, eating this and drinking that won't give you eternal life. Never has, never will. Because what Jesus was saying that day wasn't about what we physically eat or drink. It was about our commitment to Him. It's about making Him Lord of your life. As the 5,000 melted away and disappeared, and there were just the 12 left, Jesus looked to them and said, "Are you going to go as well?" And then those words of Peter in John 6, famous words, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe in you." And it's as if Jesus wasn't content with shrinking 5,012 to 12. He then said to them, "Didn't I choose 12 of you, and even one of you is a devil?" I'm down to 11 now, at least inwardly. Jesus was looking for commitment. You see, the New Testament is a deal. The New Covenant, it's a deal that God made. When God sent Jesus into the world, His side of that deal was He gave His only Son. God so loved the world, He gave His Son. That's God's side of the deal. When Jesus came, He gave His life. That's His side of the deal. Our side of the deal is when we give our lives to Him. And maybe you're here this morning and you're hearing this for the first time. You've never given your life to Christ. Let me say to you, if you this morning will give your life to Him, He will transform your life, as He's transformed thousands over the years who've heard the message of life in Jesus. He'll take away the guilt in your life. He'll take away the sense of shame from your life. He'll take away all the mess you've made of your life. And He'll give you meaning and purpose. You'll discover why you were born and what you're here for. Because you'll find that living for Him is what it's all about. And you can do that right now. There's no magical formula. You don't have to go through any ceremony. All you need to do, you can do it in the quietness of where you're sitting right now. Just say, "Lord Jesus Christ, I accept that You came into this world for me. That You gave Your life on the cross. That was Your side of the deal. And Lord, I just want to give my life to You right now." And if you say that just where you are today, Jesus will come into your life and you'll be transformed by that encounter. Because that's the deal. And I think for me, what I want us to do, and the reason I want us to finish in a moment or two now, and we're coming to that point with this communion service, is simply this. Jesus said to His disciples as He sat at the Last Supper, and He took the bread and He said, "This bread is My body which is broken for you." And then He took a cup and He said, "This cup is the new deal, the new covenant in My blood." As He says, "When you eat this and you drink this, you're remembering Me." And Paul, the Apostle Paul, later on when he wrote to a church in Corinth to explain all about this, he said to them, "Every time you do this, you're proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes back." Because Jesus said, "If I go, I'm going to come again." He's not finished yet. There's an end still to come to history when Jesus comes back to this world as He promised to do. But when we come to take communion, it's not just that we are coming to declare that Jesus died for us. This is an agreement. This is a deal. You know, in every agreement in life, there have to be at least two parties. God's side of the deal is that He gave His Son. Jesus' side of the deal, He gave His life. Your side of the deal, my side of the deal, is to say, "I give my life to You, all of me, to make You Lord of my life." And when I think of the communion, I don't think of it just as an opportunity to remind myself of what Jesus has done for me. It is that, of course. That's very much what it is. But it's also an opportunity for me to say to God, Lord, as I take this bread and I take this cup, I'm signing up to the deal. It's not about wiping out my past. Yes, you've done that. This is about creating my future. It's about mapping out the path of the rest of my life. Because you're signing up to make him Lord. You're saying like Peter, Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And the wonderful thing is, as Jesus ascended to heaven after his suffering, 50 days after his death, on the day of Pentecost, as the people that followed Jesus, 120 of them were waiting there in an upper room in Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit came upon them, because Jesus said to them, if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit, the unseen power and presence of God, and he will be with you forever. And he'll teach you everything I've ever taught you. He'll bring it back to your memory. He will empower you to live for me. He'll fill you with his Spirit, just as he did last Sunday night for Jeanette. And for Jeanette, that's the beginning of an exciting life that lies ahead of her as she experiences all that God will do in and through her. And it's our opportunity this morning as we share communion to say yes to him. As we take this bread and take this cup, we're not just saying, thank you, Lord, that you died for me. We're saying, Lord, I commit my life to you for the future, for everything that lies ahead of me. And I want to challenge us as we come right now. We're going to do it. Perhaps Nick and the team would come now, and we're going to prepare to sing a song, and we're going to share communion together. I want to challenge you, as you take the bread and the cup this morning, that you make your commitment to him. That as we celebrate our 80th anniversary, we are saying to God, God, I know you can do it again, but we're saying more than that. We're saying, God, do it again. God, here am I. Use me. God, fill me with your Spirit. God, empower me with your Holy Spirit. Maybe you need to take a step of obedience and be baptized. Maybe you need to deal with things in your life you know are not honoring to God, and you need to put them right. Maybe there are relationships that are not right you need to deal with. Because this is serious business. This is, as we're on our 80th anniversary, we're doing business with God as we take this morning. We're saying, Lord, I'm in this for real. I want your power in my life. I want to live for you. I want to know you. I want you to use me. Maybe some of the young people here today. George Jeffries was just 16 when he gave his life to Christ. He was just 25 when he opened his first church in Belfast and began to preach the gospel all over our country. And there are many others like him. You go back to people like Spurgeon. He was preaching at 15. God can use you. It doesn't matter how old you are. It's a matter of, are you committed to serving him? And are you prepared to say, on this anniversary, Lord, I'm just not going to tick a day off in the diary and say, that was nice, now we'll move on to the next thing. This is about the rest of our lives. What I want us to do is we'll sing this song. Perhaps as we're singing the song, I'd like the servers to come forward. And what I'd like us to do is slightly different to what we would normally do. I'd like to ask, if, as the servers come round, will you take the bread and then take the cup, but hold it. What I'd like us to do is all eat it and drink it together. There's no great significance in that, but there's just a sense of unity that as we do that this morning, we're collectively making a commitment to God. And we are collectively saying, God, what you started 80 years ago, what you've done, all the wonderful things you've been doing in the life of this church and in this town, Lord, do it again. Do it more. Do it in me. Thank God for all the churches in this town. We honour them all, those that name the name of Jesus Christ. We recognise them all. We thank God for them. But this is us. It's what God's wanting to do in us. It's what God's wanting to do in me. Lead us in the song. Servers, come forward, please.